Good to see you this morning. Let's open our Bibles to James, the second chapter, if you would, please. I want to begin this morning with a true story as it was recounted in the Reader's Digest of 1968. Realize that goes back a few years, doesn't it? But a boy goes off to college at Harvard, comes home at Christmas, and he's acting very sophisticated. He's picked up a Boston accent. He's wearing a Boston tweed. He has begun smoking a pipe at the age of 18. And his dad's worried. His dad is worried that he might be more concerned with his rapper than with his character. And so he invites him into the study and he offers him a cigar. He opens up the cigar box. The boy looks in and he notices that some of the cigars are just laying in there and others of them are individually wrapped and they've got a $5 label on them. And so he chooses one of the $5 ones. Now this is back when a good cigar might cost 50 cents. The boy lights it up and he begins to wax eloquent about how much better a $5 cigar is than those cheaper brands. He's talking about how they light slowly, have the proper moisture in the tobacco, slowly cured, loves the aroma. He likes how the smoke kind of suspends in the air. And he's just going on and on about how much better a $5 cigar is than those cheaper brands. And he gets talking about the texture of the cigar when his dad interrupts him and says, "Son, that's really good. That's very good. Seeing as how that's a 50-cent cigar that you're smoking." The boy said, "Oh, no, Dad." He said, "I chose one of the $5 ones." And his father said, "Oh, no, son. You chose one of the 50-cent ones with a $5 wrapper." "I know, because I rewrapped all of them myself. That's a 50-cent cigar." And then the father began to wax philosophically, which you can do when you've got somebody dead in their tracks. You know, you've set the trap, they've stepped in, now they got nothing to say, they got to listen. And the father said to his son, "You know, back in early Rome, boy, they had a caste system. And the lowest class of people were known as sine nobili, meaning without nobility. Yet those of that caste would often act as though they were from a higher class. And by changing their wrapper, they pretended to be somebody they were not. And so later their label was changed to simply a sine nob. And because they had an air about them that they did not deserve, the word later became snob. Snob. So the Latin origin of the word snob comes from those who are without nobility. Yet they act as though they're somebody because they have purchased a more sophisticated wrapper." And though the boy was thoroughly rebuked, he said all he could think of was how much his father must have loved him to sit there and rewrap all those cigars in order to teach him a lesson that he would never forget. No one likes to be called a snob, do they? Even snobs don't like snobs. I mean, kind of like Archie Bunker didn't like bigots, but he was one. And even those who are snobs don't like other snobs. Do you know that throughout the Old Testament, the poor, the widow, the handicapped were people that the Lord always protected in His Word? By law, God ruled out snobbery among His people and spoke frequently to the compassionate use of accumulated wealth. And that's why when Christ came, He was repeatedly criticized by His culture. And the reason was because His compassion for the handicapped, His compassion for the poor, His compassion for the outcast, for the leper, for those who were rejected, for children. Remember when they said, "Get those children out of here," and Christ said, "Don't you ever forbid those little ones from coming unto Me." Women in that culture were looked down upon. And yet Christ always treated them with dignity and respect, whether they were the lady at the well, or they were the lady caught in the act of adultery, or they were the lady of ill repute who came and wept at His feet. They were all amazed at the kindness of Christ. He never responded to their wrapper, but to their heart. In the New Testament, the Lord says to us, through the Apostle Paul, "You live in harmony with one another. Don't you be haughty, but you associate with who?" Who does He say we are to associate with? The lowly. The lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Do you remember back to your high school days when some of you were the haves and some of you were the have-nots? Some of you were the most intelligent in your class. Some of you were the best looking in your class. Some of you were very athletic. And for that reason, you were very popular. Some of you had parents who bought you a new car when you were 16. Some of you had parents who bought you the latest and the greatest in clothes. And you were popular. You were on the inside of the clique. Others of you will remember what it was like to be on the outside of that clique. You were not the most athletic. You were not the best looking. You were not the most popular. Now, I realize that it might be hard for some of you to remember those days because your youth takes you back to just shortly after the earth hardened. But do you remember what it was like to be a have-not? It didn't matter what you drove. My girls were embarrassed because the car that I gave them when they were 16 was about 15 years old. And it had red interior, and the glue from that held the felt to the ceiling had dry rotted, and so the felt was hanging down, kind of canopy type thing. And so we tied it with a rubber band up around the dome light. And they wanted to get to school before everybody else, so they could park the car way over here and go in where nobody would see them, see what they were driving. Do you remember what that was like? Do you remember what it was like that no matter how you looked, no matter how well you did in the classroom, no matter what you wore, it never seemed to measure up on the outside? You're always looking in. And it deeply hurts you. Now, that kind of snobbery doesn't go away. In our fallen nature, men of all ages tend to respond differently to people based upon their wrapper, how they look, how they dress, what they drive, what they do for a living, what kind of job they have, where they live. Sometimes fallen men will pass judgment on others based on other things, such as race, such as title, such as position in society, sometimes their personality. Listen, all those factors are non-issues with God. How you look, how much money you have or you don't have, where you went to school, how many degrees you have, your social standing, the amount of melanin in your skin, how light you are, how dark you are, none of that is of any significance to the Lord whatsoever. None of that. In 2 Chronicles 19, the Lord's people were warned, "You be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality." In other words, He's no respecter of persons. In Deuteronomy 10, it says, "The Lord is mighty and awesome. He regards not persons." In 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance." Talking about Eliab, the older brother of David. You know, he had told Samuel that the next king of Israel would come from the house of Jesse. And so Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, and Jesse parades all of his boys before him. And Eliab, the oldest, who was tall and impressive, he brings him in. And the Lord says, "I have rejected him." The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. As a matter of fact, there's a great verse there where it says, "Do not look at his height or stature." Just underline that. The Lord rejects tall people. No, I didn't mean that. The Lord is not disinterested in you because of what you lack. Nor is He interested in you because of what you possess. Romans 2 says He shows no partiality whatsoever. None. So then, how are His people to live? Is your Christianity for real? James says, "I'm giving you a series of tests here. This is how you handle trials. This is how you handle temptations. This is how you handle sin. This is how you come to your Bible. This is how you view the Lord. This is how you view obedience unto the Lord." And today, He's going to give us another test. This is how you treat
people. You treat people the way I treat people. You see them the way I see them. Let's stand as we read from chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Let's pray. Father, as we come to worship you this morning, we pray that you would flay open our hearts and make us receptive to your word, that we would not just hear it, but we would be doers of the word, that when we leave this place, we would walk out of here challenged to walk in holiness the way you would have us to walk, to live the way you would have us to live, to be who you would have us to be, and to treat other people the way you would have us to treat them. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. You know, chapters and verses were not inserted for our benefit until the Geneva Bible of 1560. And the reason I bring that up is because the text last week is directly connected to the text this week, though we are starting a new chapter. Whoever was doing these chapters and verses, I think they messed up here. Because this is directly related to what he said last week. If anyone considers himself religious and he doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, if anyone considers himself religious and he doesn't have a compassionate heart for those who are in need, if anyone considers himself religious and he does not live a clean life, then frankly, his religion is worthless. And what he was saying is, if the Bible is not changing you, then your religion is no different than the religion of those who worship pagan idols. And those who try to impress a holy God with outward expressions of faith, whether it's rituals or ceremonies or long, lengthy prayers or acts of kindness that are for show, whatever it is, if you're taking the approach that the Pharisees took who had no heart for God, then your religion is worthless. And what he says at the end of chapter 1 flows right into chapter 2. This is a continuation of those verses. That a true Christian whose religion is pure and undefiled before God not only cares about people the same way the Lord cares about them, but they show no preference based on externals. They see people the same way that God sees them. Now, before we begin, we need to make it clear what he is not saying. James is not reducing everyone down to a common level. He's not saying that no one is to be treated differently when they come here. Does that surprise you? He's not saying that we are to show a lack of respect for those to whom respect is due. That's not his point. He's not condemning preferential treatment. For instance, let me give you an example. He's not saying that an 18-year-old should not give up their seat for an 80-year-old. That's an act of respect. They ought to do that. If the president were to come and worship with us here, it would not be surprising, nor would it be inappropriate for us to make special preparation for the safety of his visit. Now, with that said, when the governor worshiped with us a few years back, we made no provisions for him. He just walked around in the back hunting for a seat like everybody else. I think it was Mother's Day when he was coming to worship with his mom, who has since passed away. But the Bible is clear. We are to show respect where respect is due. If you don't believe me, just turn over a couple of pages. 1 Peter 2, verse 16, it says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and what? Honor the king. Back in Romans 12, it says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Give up your seat for someone else. Don't section off, you know, this area. This is my area. Anybody sits here. We had a lady like that in a former ministry. That church seated about 800, but you could sit in any of the other 799 seats, but you didn't sit in her seat. She would ask visitors to get up and move because that was her seat. Romans 13 says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom they are owed, revenue to those who are owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. James is not discounting that. If we were to have a special recognition for the policemen in our church, or for those who are in the armed forces, James is not saying that it would be wrong for us to section off some seats for a special recognition as our way of saying thank you to them for service. So what is he saying? He's saying that the externals of man are not in and of themselves worthy of honor. He's saying don't be combining snobbery based on externals with Christianity. Showing honor to the president, showing honor to the governor, showing honor to those who are in armed forces or to the elderly or to the handicapped, that's not snobbery. That's showing respect to whom respect is due. Giving up your seat to a visitor is very appropriate. Now, if you give it up to a pretty young woman and refuse to give it up to a crippled up old man, now we got something to talk about. That's a sin of favoritism. And all James is saying is that those who are born again in Christ need to live as consistently as Christ lived. He was just as willing to call down a rich man like Zacchaeus to go home with him and bring salvation to his heart as he was the Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar. A lady who was a half-breed, who had a past, five husbands, and who had a live-in boyfriend. He treated them the same. He would meet the needs of an influential Pharisee like Nicodemus in the same way that he would meet a woman of ill repute who comes and weeps at his feet. All James is saying is we need to be as consistent as Christ was consistent in being no respecter of persons. Now, natural man has no problem with reaching out to the likes of Nicodemus, who are wealthy and who are well respected within the community. But the born again man sees the need of the beggar and the leper in the same way that he sees the need of the rich young ruler. Secondly, James is not saying that we should never use discernment when reaching out to other people. Two Sunday nights ago, as our classes were letting out, a man in an 18-wheeler came in asking for money to buy diesel fuel. His request seemed legitimate as his 18-wheeler was sitting out here in front of our sign. And so after I got everybody out of the building safely and on their way home, I went down to Kroger, bought a gas can, filled it with diesel fuel, and got him back on the road. Now, we also had a lady to call asking for gas money to get her son to St. Jude's in Memphis for surgery. It was a terribly believable and very passionate plea. And I assured her that that I would help. But after I got off the phone with her, I called St. Jude's in Memphis. And I said, can you tell me if this woman has a son who is due to have surgery there this week? And they said, we cannot. We cannot tell you whether or not she is legitimate because of privacy laws. But, sir, we can tell you this. Everybody whose child receives surgery here, we pay for their transportation. We pay for their food. We pay for their housing. We pay for everything. We pay for all of it. And so I called her back and gave her the good news. She was not happy with me. You know why? She was using the St. Jude story to get money for other things. And our church does not hand out money that will enable sinful behavior. And folks, that has happened dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of time. People who will say, we want money for formula for my baby and want to use it for drugs and for alcohol and for other reasons. So using proper discernment is not the same as being a respecter of persons. Now, if I had helped the trucker because he was a man and rejected her plea because she was a woman, if I had helped the trucker because he was Hispanic and rejected her because she was an American, then I would have been in violation of this text. Any favoritism that judges a person based on their external wrapper is a violation against the God of glory. See what he says in verse 1? My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, what? The Lord of glory. Do you understand what he's saying there? You cannot hold to faith in Christ, who is the glory of God, who is the essence of the divine presence of the Lord Himself, and then violate the very nature of God with the way you treat people. You can't claim to be born again and do that. You can't find any place in Scripture where Christ treated people differently because of their wrapper. Whether they were a ruler or a beggar, whether they were a centurion or a prostitute, whether they were Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, healthy or sick, Christ never rejected them based upon superficial reasons. And His enemies even saw that. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees said, "Teacher, we know You teach the way of God in truth." Why? How did they know that? They said, "For You do not regard the person." It didn't matter to Christ if a woman was a virtuous mother or she was a harlot in terms of the worth of her soul. In that day in the synagogue, there were divisions of people based upon race and gender and education and wealth and all of those things. And James is simply saying, you're coming out of that experience in the synagogue, but don't be bringing it into the church. And he gives us an example here in verses 2 and 3. Church is about to begin. We got all the familiar faces of our family and friends that are here. When the profile of two unfamiliar faces darken the door, one is very well dressed, and it's not just his clothes, it's the rings on his finger that are so impressive. James says he is Crusa Dactylios. Crusa Dactylios, what is that? Gold-fingered. That's gold-fingered, literally. Now, I don't believe this is a hypothetical, folks. This most likely was an actual experience that James witnessed in the church, or maybe somebody told him about, but I think this really did happen. The Roman philosopher Seneca said, we adorn our fingers with rings as a statement. He's not talking about fashion statement, he's talking about status statement. They actually had shops there in Rome where you could go and rent rings for special occasions. They had a gem for every joint, and a nugget for every knuckle. And you could rent them, and you could impress people with what you were wearing. And as a wealthy Jew, this guy, he comes in, he's not only got his hands that are going to blind you in the light, but he's wearing this splendidly white robe. So how do you know that? Well, James tells us it had to be expensive by the way in lampra shine. The other guy is wearing the only clothing that he has. It's tattered and it's soiled. But it doesn't matter about him. It really doesn't. Because everybody's eyes are fixed on the rich guy. And one of our members, wanting to be friendly, jumps up and offers him a seat. But he pays no attention to the other guy who is standing there looking for a place to sit. Remember the story that Christ told of the rich man and the beggar named Lazarus, Luke 16? James uses the exact same word that Christ used. Poukos, poor. This guy is a beggar. One man is in rings, the other in rags. One looks fabulous, the other looks filthy. When you show preference to one over the other because of those externals, all James is saying is, how, my friend, can you claim to have faith in Christ who is the glory of God? How can you claim to be born again in one who is no respecter of persons? Now, we know from history that this sin has been repeated many times. The Church of England was very sophisticated, and there was no place for the poor there. Do you know that in the 1700s, that's the very reason that Whitfield and Wesley took to the fields to preach? They were Anglican pastors of the Church of England, but they took off and went into the fields to preach to the masses of poor people. And out of the way that they discipled them, the methodology that they used came about the Methodist denomination. But the motivation behind it was to reach people that their church considered undesirable. Fast forward 100 years. Go from the 1700s into the 1800s. You got a guy named William Booth who notices that there's no longer a place for the poor within the Methodist Church. Really? Yes. And so what does he do? He takes to open-air preaching in Kennington, just like his predecessors. And one night, the doors of the church open up, and there sits the pastor on his red velvet throne in the middle of the stage. Congregation is all singing their favorite hymn. And in comes William Booth with a flock of shabbily dressed street people. And the congregation just stared in disbelief that he would do such a thing. And I'll tell you, that blatant act of disregard set off a series of events that led to him leaving the formal ministry in order to form the Christian Revival Society that primarily reached out to the poor. You know what they ended up calling it? Salvation Army. Salvation Army. And it's not always a rich versus poor issue. Unfortunately, in the history of the church, there have also been divisions among people of race. The AME church was started because of racial segregation. The church members had all come together to buy new tiles for the St. George Church there in Philadelphia. And the black members of the church made the mistake of coming in one day in order to look at the section of tiles that they had purchased, and they were coming in there to pray over them when some of the white members saw them in that lower portion of the auditorium and verbally berated them for that because their seats were in the balcony and they were to never get down there where the whites worshiped. And it ran them out of the church. And so Richard Allen led many of the African Americans out of that church and down the street to a converted blacksmith shop. And he became the first black Methodist pastor ordained by Francis Asbury. Why did they leave the church? Because of snobbery. Now, let me just say as a disclaimer here, I don't have time to go into all of them, but I'm not singling out any particular group of people. I'm not talking about the Church of England. I'm not talking about the Methodist Church. I'm not talking about any other denomination. Because I tell you what, if I had time, I could give you examples of people within every single branch of Christendom that have been guilty of this sin. When I was a youth pastor, I used to drive a bus over to the other end of town, and I would bring in about 130 kids on a 60-passenger school bus. They were sitting in each other's laps, the little ones on top of the big ones. And we would bring them in, and the doors of the church would open up, and I would bring... And you know what? I had some folks there who hated that. For one thing, those kids are poor. And for another thing, they were loud. And for another thing, they were disruptive. And they hated that. James says that those who show partiality might do so out of ignorance. But they all might also do it because they're not truly Christian. But one thing he makes clear in this text is you can't continue to do it and claim that you're born again. You can't do it. James in this letter has provided a series of tests. This is how a Christian handles trials. This is how a Christian goes through tough times. This is how a Christian comes to his Bible. And you know what? This is how a Christian treats people. He sees them the way God sees them. Whether they're widows or orphans, whether they are rich or they are poor, whether they are Jew or they are Gentile, whether they are black or whether they are white. This is how God sees them. And this is how we see them. And see what he says in verse 4 at the conclusion here? When you show favoritism, my friends, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves, you arrogant people, and become judges with evil thoughts? Circle that word evil. Circle it in your Bible. Highlight it. Because see, being a snob in the body of Christ is an evil thing. And whenever you put yourself in a position that you do not deserve, according to a standard that God has not authorized for a reason that God does not sanctify, you sin not only against the individual that you're doing this to, you are sinning against the God of glory with your evil thoughts. Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever is kind to the needy honors the Lord. Honors the Lord. You know the reason communism took off years ago? Is because of the Russian reaction to class snobbery in the late 1800s under the Tsars. See, they saw the misuse of accumulated wealth and they recognized it as a moral evil. Now, the problem is they tried to eliminate human classes by an atheistic means, which was not a good thing. The same thing happened in the French Revolution of 1789. Their way of dealing with class snobbery was to put the haves under the blade of the guillotine, and they put to death 50,000 snobs in their country. But that didn't address the real issue. Putting people to death, bringing in communism, which is atheistic base, that's not an effective response. What does the Bible say? The Bible says you don't eliminate classes because dealing with the externals is not the issue. The classes is not the problem. You've got to deal with the heart across class lines. Do you see the force of verse 1? My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Don't do this. The Lord said to His people in Leviticus 19:15, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Chuck Colson, in his book Kingdom in Conflict, tells of when he was in charge of getting President Nixon reelected. What he would do is he would invite various groups of individuals to the White House. Most of the time, these were people who were opposed to the president. And he would bring them in, and he would parade them down this long corridor past saluting soldiers, where there were large pictures of the president in action hanging on the wall. And then he would usher them into this mahogany-paneled dining room, where they were served by Navy stewards in red jackets. And I tell you, the atmosphere of that is very compelling. Very compelling. I've been there. I've gone through that. Not during the Colson Nixon administration, but during the Reagan administration. And there is an ambiance there that, it does drag you in. And he said that many of the clients, these were people who were opposed to President Nixon's reelection, they melted in that environment. He said even our most ardent enemies would actually offer to help with the re-election by the time they got out of there. And those that held a different view from the president would apologize for that view, showing that we meant no disrespect, sir. We meant no disrespect in disagreeing with you. As a matter of fact, we have come to agree with you now. And he said, but there were some who were not easily impressed. And they would still hold their ground. And he said, so what I would do with them is I would take them to the Oval Office. He said it was all prearranged, but we made it look very spontaneous. And he said, I would pick up the phone and I'd say, Mr. President, so-and-so is here. Would you like to see them? And he would always say, oh, yes, absolutely. Bring them in. I would love to talk with them. He said Nixon was a master at the game. Master. We frequently would give them gold cufflinks with a presidential seal. And they would be so overwhelmed that they would almost be bowing to him as they were leaving the White House. They frequently forgot the rehearsed lines. Instead, they were reassuring the president that they would indeed help with his reelection. And then here's the reason I'm sharing this with you. Colson said, none were more taken in by the allure of the White House than the religious leaders. None were taken in by the allure of the White House more than the religious leaders. The lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. How ironic. Of all people, the religious leaders were the most compliant. Of all people, they should have been most aware of the sinfulness of man. They should have been the least impressed with the fanfare about them. And yet they were the easiest to convert. Because theological knowledge sometimes wilts in the face of worldly power. That's what happens if we conform what we believe to the prevailing winds of the culture, rather than having the Bible triumph over our lives, that we might impact the culture with His truth. Are you easily impressed? How do you see people? How do you treat people? Do you show the same respect for the poor that you show for the rich? What about races? What about gender? I'm just going to be honest with you. I get treated differently when I take my daughters with me to Best Buy than when I go alone. When I go alone, I can stand there, it seems like forever, as though I'm invisible. I can take one of my daughters with me, and they can shake that little blonde ponytail, and there's a guy right there at my feet wanting to know what I want. And he'll give me deals he would not give me when I was by myself. See, that's the way the world works. That's what it is like out there. The question is, what is it like in here? Can anybody come through these doors and sit in this crowd and walk out and see you being friendly with one another and not friendly with them? Can that happen? We have our fall festival tonight, and I always enjoy it. I always enjoy it. It's such a great fellowship. I hope all of you will come back to it. If you don't, you're really missing out on a great thing. I think we've got 20-some different kinds of chili that are being made for tonight. It's just if you like to eat, this is a good place to be. And we got rides for the kids. We've got all kinds of stuff. Atterbury's going to have a bonfire going out here. We're going to make s'mores and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? You know what makes me nervous about the fall festival? You know what makes me nervous whenever we have church picnics? You know what makes me nervous whenever we have a fellowship? I am concerned that we as a very friendly congregation can be friendly within our own little circle of friends. And I am concerned that somebody is going to be able to come here, is going to be able to attend that fall festival tonight, and is going to be able to walk through that crowd of people and children and see everybody talking to everybody else, and they're going to be able to leave here and say, that's the most unfriendly church I've ever been to. That's what bothers me. Can that happen? I hope not. Because I believe that we truly have a lot of folks here who are born again. I just like to see us prove it day in and prove out as we day in and day out as we move forward. Nobody, regardless of what their job is, no matter how they are dressed, no matter how they look, no matter what their externals are, nobody can get into this fellowship and get out of this fellowship that we don't meet them, greet them, and make them feel welcome. Now, James says, if you're born again, you'll do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, for the sin of favoritism that maybe all of us can identify with at some point in our past, we seek repentance this morning, Lord. We seek to apologize to you for having sinned against you by the way we have treated others. And we pray, Father, that you would take this word now and lay it upon our hearts and impress it upon our minds in a way that it would be virtually impossible for us to ever be a respecter of persons again, regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of wealth. Father, we pray that you would make us genuine people who are born again in Christ, that we might walk in a holiness, not a haughtiness, but a holiness that pleases you and impresses the world. That they might see the same thing the Pharisees saw in Christ, that he was teaching and believing, embracing and proclaiming the truth because he was no respecter of persons. Father, may we reach out to those who are in need, be they rulers or be they beggars, be they rich, be they poor, be they Jew, be they Gentile, be they black, be they white. Father, may we see them as you see them, unimpressed with their wrappers. Father, this morning we give you thanks for your mercy and for your grace that knits us together in Christ as a body of believers who love you, who worship you, and who serve you in obedience. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.